Trust that you'll turn over there with me. We're finishing chapter 3, and then we'll see if we can get over into chapter 4. It's just going to depend on how much we can cover. So we're again going to be in 1 Thessalonians, and start with me, 1 Thessalonians chapter number 3. I trust you will recall last time when you'll notice down at verse 11, chapter 3, verse 11, he says, Now God Himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way unto you, and the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you, to the end He may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all His saints. Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank You that we can again spend a little bit of time this morning here together as a local family of believers in this community, in this area, studying Your Word and seeking to have Your Word edify us and to bring that to insight and wisdom that only Your Word can provide. We pray that the things that we learn this morning, that we would take them into our inner man and believe what they say and hence live in time with eternity in view. And we'll thank You for this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, let's just kind of take a few minutes here to review a little bit about where we are in the context. The Apostle Paul has been trying to get back to Thessalonica. He's not able to get back to them. So when he says at verse 11, and we went over this briefly last week, when he says at verse 11 in chapter 3, now God Himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way unto you. Remember what we mentioned last week about that verse? The Apostle Paul was not able to get back to them for, does anybody remember about how many years it was? We looked at it last time. About 4 or 5 years, probably a minimum. All right. So when he says, now God Himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way unto you, what's he requesting there? Is he looking for God to kind of manipulate the circumstances so that the policy of evil against him will, you know, be stopped and then Paul can get back there? Now, what's he looking for there in that verse? Yeah, but when he says direct our way into you, he's not able to get there for, again, probably 4 to 5 years. So what does he do instead? He wrote the book, yeah. Timothy had been sent already. Remember back at verse 1? And then, if you'll look at verse 6, Timothy gets back to Paul when Timothy was come from you and has a really good report. So that causes Paul to pen this document. Paul knows he can't get back to them physically. He's just not able to because of the policy of the adversary. So contained in the book of 1 Thessalonians is that additional doctrine that they need that would perfect that which is lacking in their faith. Remember that? So even though he himself does not initially get back there, the information he wants to get to them gets back there in the document itself, in the book. Now, can we be grateful for that? How come? Because we have the book now. We have 1 Thessalonians. I mean, if you didn't have 1 Thessalonians here, you'd have a whole bunch of doctrine that you need for your edification and be missing. We also mentioned last time that in 1 Thessalonians, there are two major categories of doctrine that the Thessalonians were lacking in terms of when that statement they're lacking in their faith. So there were two major categories of doctrine that they needed to help them further along in their edification process. Does anybody remember what those two major categories were? One was the doctrine of the coming of Christ in both of its aspects. The doctrine of the coming of Christ, both for the church, the body of Christ, depicted up here, that we call the rapture, and the coming of Christ in fulfilling the balance of prophecy. Paul speaks and writes about both of those events, actually in both documents, 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians. So apparently, not just the Apostle Paul, but the Holy Spirit thought it was important that in order to have your faith perfected, in order to perfect that which is lacking in your faith, you must have information dealing with the coming of Christ in both of its aspects. Did you just follow what I just said on that? Okay. In order for your faith as a believer to be perfected, look back again at the statement at verse 10. 3, verse 10. He says, night and day, praying exceedingly that we might see your face and might, here's the statement there, perfect that which is lacking in your faith. In order for our faith to be perfected, in order for that which is lacking in our faith to be brought to the place of maturity, brought to the place of perfection, then you have to have information about the coming of Christ. And the coming of Christ in both of its aspects. The coming of Christ for you and me as members of the body of Christ, but also the coming of Christ in relationship to the completion of the prophecy program. Let me ask a couple of questions about that. Why is it necessary that we have information about the coming of Christ, and that without that information, our faith cannot be and will not be perfected? Why is that necessary? What's that? Meaning what? While we're here? Meaning what? There you go. Yeah, and that's what both of y'all are trying to say. That connected with the reason that there is the coming of Christ for us, the church, the body of Christ, and the reason that you have the coming of Christ at the end of the tribulation period for Israel has to do with the purpose that God has for each agency. And in particular, the purpose He has for the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven and on earth. Okay? So one of the major categories of doctrine that Paul pens, this is not the only place that he writes about the coming of Christ. It is in more than just 1 and 2 Thessalonians, but it takes a prominent role in 1 and 2 Thessalonians, is the doctrine of the coming of Christ in both of his aspects. Why do we need to know not just that Christ is coming, but that there are two aspects to his return? One aspect for the body of Christ, one aspect for Israel. Why do we need to know that? That's exactly right. So we know the difference between the two programs. Good. Why else do we need to know? Yeah, that's right, because we're not a member of both. Why else do we need to know? Why do we need to know that? That's a real important point. Yeah. Okay. Yeah. If we think that we are Israel, then is Israel going through the tribulation period? They are. They're going to go through the time of Jacob's trouble. It's called the time of Jacob's trouble on purpose, for a reason. If we think that the coming of Christ for us, the body of Christ, is at the end of the 70th week, out here post-trib, is the technical term, then is there a problem with our thinking? What's the problem with our thinking? We don't necessarily think we're Israel, although that is a major problem. But what's the problem with the... See, fundamentally, what's the problem? If we, on the one hand, say we are not Israel, we're the church, the body of Christ, but we are going through the tribulation period, if we say that, what's the problem with that kind of thinking? Okay, it isn't what Paul said, but what else? Yeah. Yeah, what you're doing, fundamentally, you are saying that essentially... Listen very carefully how I say this, because this is what is being said. If you're saying that, yes, you're a member of the body of Christ, you're not Israel, but as a member of the body of Christ, you are going to go through the tribulation period, essentially, what you're saying is that there is no difference between the two programs. That bottom line is, that's what you're saying. So remember that in order for our faith to be perfected, it necessitates this information that's in both 1 and 2 Thessalonians about the coming of Christ in both of its aspects. All right, now let's move on from there. What was the second category of doctrine that is in 1 Thessalonians that the Thessalonians needed in order to have their faith perfected? Anybody remember what that was? Yeah, the whole doctrine of sanctification, or the doctrine of holiness. And you'll notice this time, if you'll look at verse 13 of chapter 3, verse 13 says this, to the end, and we're going to come back to this verse and spend a good amount of time on this verse today, but he says this, to the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in what? Now jump to chapter 4. Watch what he does here, chapter 4. Furthermore then, in other words, furthermore then, in the light of I have information that you need to be perfected and that he wants to establish your hearts unblameable in holiness, furthermore then, so I've got some more information to tell you about both aspects. See that there? And it's interesting that he tells them in chapter 4, the first part of chapter 4, he focuses on their sanctification, their holiness. The last part of chapter 4 and the first part of chapter 5 is about the coming of Christ. See that? He lays both details out, both aspects out in great detail. So for now, let me just read down through chapter 4. I don't know if we'll get to this today in detail, and we're going to spend a lot of time here because of the importance of the doctrine of holiness. But look at what he does tell us. He says, furthermore, then we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as you have received of us how ye ought to walk and to please God, so ye would abound more and more. For you know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus, for this is the will of God, even your, what's the next word there? Sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor. That's the whole point of chapter 4, the first part of chapter 4. The doctrine of sanctification, the doctrine of holiness, teaching us how to possess our vessel. What's the vessel? When he says to possess your vessel, what's he mean? Yeah, he means your actual human body, okay? And to do so in sanctification and honor. We're going to deal extensively with the how to. Notice back up at verse 1, he says, furthermore then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as you have received of us, what's the next word there? How ye ought to walk. Jump down to verse 4, that every one of you should know how to. Well, what's the obvious question? How do you do it? You know, you go to the bookstore and you have books about, you know, how to make $1 million in a week and not lose it, and, you know, how to make $1 million and not go to Vegas or whatever, you know, how to fix your plumbing and how to, you know, how to raise children, how to get A's in school. Well, how about this how to here? You know, how to possess your vessel in sanctification and honor. The whole category here, what Paul is speaking about is the doctrine of sanctification. How does sanctification actually work? How do I possess my vessel in sanctification and honor? How do you actually do that? When he says back at verse 1, middle of the verse, he says, as ye have received of us how ye ought. He's not simply saying, guys, would you shape up? Come on, you ought to obey, so get to it. That's not what he's talking about in the verse. He wants them to understand how the how works. Okay? And it's real different telling someone that they ought to serve the Lord Jesus, or that they ought to walk in a manner that's pleasing to God. That's different than telling someone how to actually do it. All right? So when we get to chapter 4, we're going to spend lots of time on, well, how do you actually do this? That's his point in the verse. It's not simply that they ought to do it, but how they ought to do it. How to make it a reality in our life. Do you understand the difference I'm trying to make there? Okay, so before we get to that, however, let's go back to chapter number 3. Watch this. Go back to chapter 3, verse 12 and 13. We finished up here last week. He says at verse 12, and the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another. Anybody remember, how does that actually happen? Does the Lord take over your free will and make you love the saints?
No.
That was a definite no over there in the corner. All right. So if the Lord doesn't supernaturally override your free will to to make you love the saints and love one another, then what does Paul mean when he says, in the Lord, make you to increase and abound in love? How's that going to happen? That's right. As we take on the Word of God, believe what it says, and let the Word of Christ dwell in us richly to reach out and love that other person. So that, remember, it's impossible for you and me as human beings to love anyone like God loves them, even the most beloved of your heart. Your love for that person is still not even close to God's love for that person, right? So that verse is not talking about our love. It's talking about the love of Christ in us reaching out to that person. Notice something kind of interesting as well. This whole chapter 3, verse 12, and this time go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and compare something. 2 Thessalonians, whatever I said, I'm thinking I told you the wrong verse. I want chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians 1. I might have said chapter 3. But I want chapter 1 of 2 Thessalonians. Now watch verse 3 this time. 2 Thessalonians 1:3. He says, "We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth." Now what can we understand from that verse in relationship to 1 Thessalonians? Everybody see that there? Watch this. Go hold 2 Thessalonians. Go back to 1 Thessalonians 3. What does Paul want to have happen in him in 1 Thessalonians 3:10? So he wants their faith to increase. So now go back to 2 Thessalonians 1:3. Was it happening? You see it there? 2 Thessalonians 1:3, "We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly." So what must have they, what is it that they must have done in relationship to when they got the document, 1 Thessalonians? They read it and began to grow in it. Okay, so now go back to, hold 2 Thessalonians, go back to 1 Thessalonians 3:12 this time. What's he requesting in 3:12? They are increasing the bound in love. So now go back to 1 Thessalonians 1:3. Did it happen? 2 Thessalonians 1:3. Did it happen? You betcha. See that? Isn't that wonderful to see that? Not only did their faith grow exceedingly, so they and the charity of every one of them all towards each other bound. So he commends them in 2 Thessalonians because they had a good response to the doctrinal information in 1 Thessalonians. He says, guys, you're doing well. You took this information on board. They still got or confused about some things, which is why he has to write 2 Thessalonians. But I just want you to see that what Paul prays for in 1 Thessalonians about the perfecting of their faith and their love increasing and abounding, it not only becomes a reality in the 2 Thessalonians by reading and believing the information, but who else, therefore, in who else's life can it and should it become a reality? Our life. See that? That means these books, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, really play an important part in the increasing and abounding love that we as believers are to have one for another and the edification of the saints. Okay, it's real fascinating to think about that, how you can see what he clearly prays for in 1 Thessalonians. When he writes 2 Thessalonians, they had a real good response to the information in 1 Thessalonians. They were still messed up on some issues that he straightens out in 2 Thessalonians. But the information accomplished, for the most part, in them what it was designed to accomplish, and it therefore will accomplish in me and you what it's designed to accomplish. That's encouraging to me. You know what I'm saying? Because sometimes you can read, you know, a verse like, "The Lord make you to increase and abound in love," and you say, "Okay, Lord, I'm kind of need some help here." You know, "Lord, can you make this happen in my life?" And Lord says, "Sure." "Well, okay, Lord, I'm waiting." He said, "Well, you should be studying." You know, meaning believing the doctrine, you know, kind of a thing. So these things can be a reality in our lives. Sanctification, holiness can and should be a reality in our life. So I see your hand. Give me just a second. So if you and I are, if the life of a believer goes through phases, just like your human life goes through phases, whether it's, you know, you go from an infant to a toddler to being worthy of going to jail, that's the teenage years, and then young adults. And so, anyway, you go through those phases, just age-wise and everything. Okay, come on, guys, lighten up. I'm just joking here for the teenagers, all right? So I just speak by experience, I guess, right? So anyway, but you go through those phases, and you not only go through those phases in terms of age-wise, actual physical age, but in terms of maturity-wise, awareness-wise, things like that, right? Well, so too, the life of a believer is somewhat similar. It doesn't necessarily pattern the number of years you've been saved, but you do kind of go through phases sometimes in your life as a believer. You'll make some really good growth, so to speak, and then you maybe kind of have a setback and struggle with some things, and then you make some additional growth. You learn, you gain some understanding and some wisdom by having gone through that setback. And then you grow a little bit further, and then maybe you plateau a little bit, and then you struggle with something else, and then you go through that by trusting the Word of God. You've gained some more wisdom, and you go a little bit further, and then maybe you plateau a little bit. That's the reality. That's life. And what we have is the life of Christ, and experiencing that life of Christ in time in these vessels of clay. So the doctrine of sanctification truly is, it doesn't happen overnight. You are sanctified overnight. I mean, literally a split second you trust Christ, right? You're set apart. But then growing in holiness, it's truly a growing thing. And so if you ever get to the place where you're struggling with something and you wonder if there's ever going to be any victory, yeah, there is going to be victory. You know with absolute certainty there's going to be victory. How do you know that for sure? Because why? Because eventually you're going to be with the Lord. Okay? Now, that wasn't the answer you were looking for, right? Look, John, I need some victory now, kind of a thing. Well, because you know that in the end you're going to have victory, that's why you can have victory today. The one is the basis of the other. And so it means that if and when you struggle through things, yeah, just, you know what? Don't beat yourself up. Don't put yourself under the law. Just say, hey, you know what? It's a time of growth. It's a time of learning. It's a time of learning to trust. It's a time of growing in my awareness of what am I giving my dependency to? What am I depending on? All right? So when you go through various things like that. On the other hand, if you're in a time in your life as a believer, and maybe you're not necessarily, or you don't think you're struggling with anything, and everything just seems to be going fine, what's the tendency at that point in your life? Yeah, complacency is exactly right. What'd you say?
What do you need grace for?
Yeah, what do you need grace for? What do you need the love of Christ? What do you need the Word of God for? So when you go through, those times are actually more dangerous than the times when you're aware of the struggles that you're having. Because you get to the place where you think, hey, I've arrived, you know, I can put my Bible up, I don't need to read it today, I don't need to read it tomorrow and everything, I don't need to read it for a couple of weeks, couple of months and so forth. And then you wind up just in the mess and think, how did I get here? Well, that's how you got there. It is absolutely better to be in the midst of struggles that remind us of our need to depend upon the life of Christ on a moment-by-moment basis than to live as though, hey, I got no struggles at all, everything's great, because then we're dependent on ourselves. It's better to be in a situation where we are aware of our own inadequacies and the perfection of our perfect Savior, and hence to depend on Him, than to be in a situation where we think we've arrived and I don't need Him. That's way more dangerous. See that? So you can see it's really encouraging to see that the Thessalonians, they were certainly in the battle. They were going through some struggles. And they get the document of 1 Thessalonians, they read it, and it had a good impact on them. Okay? All right, any questions on that? Yes, go ahead.
Is there a record of what the time stands between when Paul wrote 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians?
That's a great question. The question is there a record of what the time frame was when the apostle between when Paul wrote 1 and 2 Thessalonians? There's not a specific passage that would tell us how long it was. It does seem to be a fairly short amount of time, probably less than a year, maybe less than 2 years. And there are several reasons that you can come to that conclusion. One is that when you look at the reason for which Paul wrote 2 Thessalonians, you can see that there was an attack. In fact, look over to 2 Thessalonians chapter number 1. Look over to 2 Thessalonians chapter number 1. Watch this here. 1 verse 4. So that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure. Okay, so the persecutions and tribulations, are they lightening up at all? No, they're intensifying. He says, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer. So they're continuing to suffer, right? So the policy of evil that Paul wrote about in 1 Thessalonians 3, when he talked about the tempter is trying to tempt you to move you away, that policy has not lightened up at all. It's intensified. Not only that, it's intensified in a specific way, very specific way. Watch this. Chapter 2 this time. Chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians, verse 1. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto Him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit nor by word nor by letter as from us, as at the day of Christ is at hand. So this policy of evil by the adversary, the sufferings that these folks were going through, not only had intensified in the sense that they were continuing to be persecuted, but it had intensified in a very specific way, and that is a document. Another document was written, just not by Paul. See that? So the Thessalonians would have gotten what you and I have as 1 Thessalonians that sought to establish them and perfect that which is lacking in their faith. They begin to grow in that. And the implication is, almost immediately, this other document shows up, supposedly written by the Apostle Paul. And this other document says the day of Christ is at hand. So it really, you can see based upon verse 2, what does it do to the Thessalonians in verse 2 there? It shakes them up in mind, it troubles them. See that? So word obviously gets back to Paul, and then Paul writes 2 Thessalonians to restabilize them. So the implication is that it was a short period of time between the time Paul wrote 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians, and between those two. In other words, if this other document, if that false document had never been written, it kind of brings up the question, would there have been a need to write 2 Thessalonians? Kind of interesting. See that there? But so Paul pens 1 Thessalonians, sends it out. These guys are reading it, believing it, growing in it. And then all of a sudden, almost immediately after that, this other document shows up, supposedly penned by Paul with his signature, and it says the day of Christ is at hand. Now they're completely, wait a minute. What? It totally destabilized them spiritually. See what's happening there? If that had been, you know, 4, 5, 10 years or so forth, there would have been enough time for them to really have been stabilized in 1 Thessalonians for them to completely reject that document and say, no, this is not of the Apostle Paul. The fact that this saint probably came so close on the heels of that one letter that you and I have of 1 Thessalonians is one of the reasons that they began to give credence to it. Okay, go ahead, Joseph. Yes. Yes. Yeah, that's a good point. You can see that in that verse, Joseph's point is a really excellent point when he says neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter. That was in 2 verse 2. And his point is that we really don't comment too much about what does he mean by spirit, nor by word. Let me have you look at a couple of other parallel passages to help us understand what he means by that. Go with me. This is going to be an example, a parallel type situation. Go with me to 2 Corinthians 11. 2 Corinthians 11. Watch this. 2 Corinthians 11, start with me at verse 4. 2 Corinthians 11, 4 says this. This is going to be a parallel situation. He says, "For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if ye receive," there it is, "another spirit, which ye have not received, or another gospel which ye have not accepted, ye might well bear with him." Jump ahead to verse 13. "For such," that is those that are bringing that another Jesus, another spirit, another gospel, he says, "for such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ," and so forth. All right? So you can see he clearly connects verse 4, the another Jesus, another spirit, another gospel, with Satan's lie program. So if you'll take that idea back to 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 2, when he says that you be not soon shaken of mind or be troubled, neither by spirit, he's talking about that false spirit out there that is that's spreading this lie information about specifically about the day of Christ being at hand. Okay? And he says, nor by word, people were talking about it now. Word was passing from one person to another person to another person. All right, so that clearly wasn't the Holy Spirit. It was instead the spirit of, frankly, of Satan. Okay, does that help clarify your questions on that? Okay, if you'll look over, go back to 2 Thessalonians 2. After, I'm jumping way ahead, by the way, because we're going to study this in detail when we get to this passage, several months from now. But after Paul gives them the corrective information in 2 Thessalonians to restabilize them, notice what he says at verse 15. I'm at 2:15 of 2 Thessalonians. So this is after he gives them the information to restabilize them. So verse 15, therefore, brethren, therefore what? Therefore, in light of the fact that I reoriented your thinking with the proper sequence of events. Okay? Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you have been taught, obviously by him, whether by, there's the comparison, by word, meaning the word of God through Paul, or our epistle. So that's the comparison with verse 2. There was this other spirit, word, epistle, or document, and then you had Paul's, the spirit he was preaching, the word he's preaching, and the document he was writing. Okay? All right. Any other questions on that? Let's quickly go back, because I'm afraid I'm going to run out of time here. But I want to make sure that we see and at least attempt to appreciate to a greater degree, if we can, something that is pretty amazing in chapter 3 at verse 12 and 13. And I touched on it last week, and I know I'm going to run out of time, so you're going to have to track with me here. Look at verse 12 again. 3:12. 1 Thessalonians 3:12. He says, "And the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you, to the end." When it says to the end, what does that mean there? To the purpose, the goal. Here's the goal of what this increasing and abounding in love is designed to accomplish. Watch this. This is really pretty interesting to think about this. "To the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints." Now, does that sound like a pretty high, lofty goal there? Just a little bit, right? "To the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God." That's the Father there, right? Now let's do some comparisons to try to see if we can appreciate to a greater degree what the Apostle Paul is saying here. Because if we read just that verse and just kind of pull out of its context and everything, that verse frankly can be quite discouraging. In what sense? Yeah, how are we going to get there? This ain't happening, you know? And so what's the point, you know? But watch this. Paul has something real interesting in mind when he says this. And interesting is just not even the right word to use. This is wonderful what he has in mind. Okay, go with me to Ephesians 1. And let's run this chain of reference here. Go to Ephesians 1. I'm going to start at verse 3, but in particular, we're going to notice a phrase in verse 4. And I'm almost certain we at least looked at this briefly last week. Ephesians 1:3 says this. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as..." So the blessing in verse 3 is in accordance with His purpose in verse 4 and 5. Everybody with me so far? "According as He hath chosen us in Him..." Who's the "in Him"? That's Christ. Notice, real quickly, notice it doesn't say He chose us to be in Him. This verse is not teaching the doctrine of election in Calvinism. That's the better way to say it. It's not teaching Calvinism. The choosing is where? In Christ. Now, who can be in Christ? Anyone that trusts the blood of Christ. Okay? So, it says, "According as He hath chosen us in Him," when? Before when? All right. So, that's like longer ago than last week, right? Yeah, that's before Genesis 1:1. That's before, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Before Genesis 1:1, in other words, God's plan and purpose for His universe didn't start when Genesis 1:1 starts. So watch what He does here. "According as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be," here's the phrase, "holy and without blame before Him in love." Before the foundation of the world, God made a choice. And the choice was going to be that in Christ, all those that were in the body of Christ are going to be presented before Him holy and without blame, completely loved by Him like He loves the Son. When you read that word "should" there, you don't want to read it in the sense of conditional, that maybe it will be, maybe it's not. The word "should" can sometimes be used that way, but that's not the only definition, a way that you use the word "should." The word "should" in that verse is purpose, not chance. Everybody understand the difference there? That verse is telling us that before the foundation of the world, God's made a purpose. And He made a purpose that He was going to have this agency in Christ. And that agency should in the sense that it's going to happen, holy and without blame, and it's going to be before Him in love. Now, guess who that is? That's, if you're a member of the body of Christ, that's you. So, if we believe what that verse says, should we be discouraged or encouraged? We should be completely amazed, completely in awe about, and what'd you say? Grateful, yes. About that God has placed us in the body of Christ, and our being set before Him holy and without blame in love, frankly, has nothing to do with how well we live the Christian life. It has to do with His purpose to accomplish in the body of Christ what He's going to accomplish. Now, does therefore that mean that we should say, okay, well, then it doesn't matter how I live as a believer? No, no. This passage gives it reason to matter. See that? The reason that we do want to live holy and without blame is because God is going to set us before Him holy and without blame. See that? And the thing that, what gives, if I can say it this way, what gives power or ability to live holy and without blame is because of the reality of that promise right there. Okay? It's a completely different way. Anyway, watch this. So do you see the holy and without blemish in that verse right there, holy and without blame, and before Him? Okay, does that sound, don't let go of Ephesians, but does that sound like 1 Thessalonians 3:13? It's very similar. 3:13, to the end, there's the goal. He may establish, not establish, but establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before Him. This time now go to Ephesians 5. This time, if you would, go with me to Ephesians chapter 5 here. Watch this. Ephesians 5. Okay, here he's talking about making the comparison between the husband and Christ, and I want you to see it, verse 25. Ephesians 5:25. He says, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it." Now watch what it says about Christ and the church here. "That he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word, that he might present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish." There's Ephesians 1:4. There is an actual presentation that's going to take place of the church, the body of Christ, not just to Christ, but to the Father. Young men, can I say something to you today about this principle? And, you know, you can take it for what it's worth. But, you know, when you find that woman that completely messes your life up because she totally makes you nervous and she wrecked your life and you can't live life without her and you ask her to marry you, okay? And I mean this in a good way, all right? But, you know, one of the things that's kind of exciting about that is that when you present her to your parents and say, "Mom and Dad, I'd like you to meet someone." And, of course, when she presents you to her parents and so forth. And hopefully her dad doesn't show up with a shotgun with you. But I'm saying that if we can understand in a small way where you as young men and you take and you found someone that is your soulmate and the love of your life and that you want to be the spiritual leader for, and that person is similar in heart to you with the Word of God, you know, you're excited about presenting her to your parents and you to her parents and so forth. Well, if you can understand that in a small way, you understand what's going on here. The church, the body of Christ, is going to be presented not just by Christ to himself, holy and without blame before him in love, but then Christ is going to go to the Father and say, "Father, see. Father, see what your grace produced. Father, see what your love produced." And the Father is going to say to the Son, "Son, see what your blood accomplished." And that's amazing to think about that. There's going to be this. Clearly, it says here that he might present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Yes, go ahead, Denise. Go ahead. Amen. Yeah. I don't think the microphone picked that up. In fact, I'm certain it didn't. But what Denise said is that when you look at these verses, the two in Ephesians, that tell you the purpose and that this is going to happen, and therefore when you read the passage in 1 Thessalonians 3 where he says, "To the end that you may be established," Paul is really praying that the Thessalonians, that me and you, would really understand and believe this in Ephesians so that we'll allow that truth to enter into our heart, so that we do give ourselves over willingness to holiness and sanctification. See that? Yes. And really enjoy that relationship to the Father through the Son. You know? So this is pretty exciting here. Look at Colossians 1. This is not the only place he mentions these things. I'm going to wrap it up here pretty quick. But look over to Colossians 1. At this time, verse 21 and 22. Colossians 1, 21 and 22, he says this, "And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your minds by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled," now verse 22, "in the body of his flesh through death," to do what? There it is again, the presentation, "to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight." Now go back to 1 Thessalonians 3 and try to, and let's put this all together. In order for holiness, in order for the doctrine of sanctification to be a reality in our life, we don't simply need to know the how-to of it, but we need to appreciate the why of it. And the why of it is the relationship that you're talking about, this relationship that we are so privileged to be a part of with the God of heaven and earth, the love of Christ. So when he says in 1 Thessalonians 3, 12 and 13, Paul has got something definite in mind here when he says, verse 12, 1 Thessalonians 3, 12 again, let's wrap this up. The Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another. Isn't that the issue? What's going to make us increase and abound in love one toward another is as we increase and abound in love of God's, in awareness of God's love for us and His plan and purpose for us to present us holy and without blame. Then he says, verse 13, to the end, He may establish your hearts. There it is, unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all His saints. The coming in that verse, let me try to be very specific here real quickly. The event that we call the rapture, that's Christ coming into the air, into the heavens, and then we're caught up to be with Him. But that's not the end of the story for the body of Christ. We're caught up together. At that point, we receive new glorified bodies. We go to the judgment seat of Christ. Now, the judgment seat of Christ is where the wood, hay, and stubble is burned up. Hence, there's nothing left to blame. And then the church is presented to Christ by Himself, to Himself. And then that verse is when He comes and presents the church to the Father and winds up presenting the reality of the promise that they made before the foundation of the world. See, the coming in that verse is not the specific aspect of just His coming to the air to catch us up and be with Him. It's beyond that stage. Okay? And the way that you know that is because of the connection with the promise in Ephesians 1 and Ephesians 5. It's the purpose. Okay? All right. Any questions on any of that there? All right. We'll take about a 5 or 10 minute break. And then we'll pick up here next time, and then we'll...